Our Old Testament lesson involves a few selections out of the law. Leviticus 19:31 is where we'll begin. And then one selection out of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord prescribes to His people Israel how they were to receive information, how they were to be taught, what they should do, and so forth. And he also gives the prohibition where they should not go for their information. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. Chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Get the idea so far that God takes this very seriously. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. This book, Deuteronomy, is the second giving of the law 40 years after they'd wandered in the wilderness and that first generation had died because of their unbelief. So now they're about to enter the land and we have this reiteration of God's word, God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And then to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. So this is hundreds of years later. And sometimes Israel had sought mediums and spirits. And so we read in the prophet Isaiah 8, verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now our New Testament lesson explains probably why we read about those prohibitions of seeking familiar spirits and diviners and fortune tellers. Those were things that the pagan nations were a part of, and we see one such case here in Acts 16, beginning at verse 16, our New Testament lesson. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are in the city, the Roman province of Philippi. So hear God's word. Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. A similar type of episode or incident that the Lord encountered in a synagogue. Let's stand in honor of the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. We are in Acts chapter 16, picking up at verse 16, where we read, "Long, long ago, before George Lucas created the fictional universe of Star Wars, there have been epic battles in the heavens reflected in contests played out on Earth." We can look in the book of Daniel and see this written there. We can see it in the book of Revelation. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 6. Here in our text this morning in Acts 16, verse 16 through 34, we have a glimpse of an earthly arena of one of these epic battles. And the earthly arena is Philippi. And if we bring it and zoom in even closer, we see the arena is a slave girl and a man from Macedonia, a jailer, and his household. And the dark, evil forces are contesting the invasion of this Lord of light and salvation. But the dark, evil forces could not overcome the light, and they lost the battle. They lost the battle with the young slave girl. Evangelizing a region, evangelizing a family, evangelizing even one individual, proclaiming the gospel to them is very much like an invasion. There's a turf war going on. Satan lays claim to those who deny God, who exchange the truth of God for a lie. But Christ comes with the good news and challenges. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote the story, now the title slips me, but it's a contest for man's soul. The whole story is an analogy of a man, his soul, his whole being, and the war that's going on. And Satan lays claim to Holy War, is the title of the book, Holy War, by John Bunyan. And it's an allegory of a fight for man's soul. Well, this is what's going on here. The dark powers had run this place of Philippi. They'd run it for generations. A few of the people there at Philippi had made lots of money out of the misery of many. And then all of a sudden, here come these heralds and they're announcing the gospel of Jesus. And the spiritual forces, as well as some physical forces of evil, strike back. And that's how it often happens. Circumstances change, situations change, but there's usually a battle. And I don't wish to be melodramatic here, so with all that aside, many people go through their entire lifetime of faithful ministry without anything like the events at Philippi ever coming near them. But it does sometimes happen at this heightened level. Many a missionary has told a story of what they've encountered out preaching the gospel where the gospel's never been preached. But whether we see pronounced attacks, heightened attacks or not, we should know, beginning from Genesis chapter 3:15 and all the way forward through Scripture, that we are engaged in a great spiritual war and that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as much as it may seem like that, we don't, but against principalities, princes over palaties, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And therefore, when we say, may the Lord be with you, there is good reason. We are in a great spiritual war and we want the captain of our salvation to go forward and lead us. So let's look at this incident here in Philippi. We begin here with point number one, spiritual warfare in Philippi. Spiritual warfare. And let's review first, how did they even come to Philippi? Verse 9 of Acts 16. They had been told, no, don't go here, don't go here. And all of a sudden, a vision appears to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they concluded that the Lord was leading them there. And so they made their way to Philippi of Macedon. Paul's habit was to go to a place where local Jews worshipped as his beginning base of operations. There was good reason for that. They had the law and the prophets. And he would take from the readings of the law and the prophets and reason to them that Jesus of Nazareth is that promised Messiah. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. But there was a regular place of prayer down by the riverside. And there they met this woman Lydia, who became the first convert to Christ in Philippi, the first convert to Christ in Europe there. But shortly thereafter, three malevolent powers reacted to this gospel proclamation. And that's where we pick up the story in verses 16 through 18. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of Python met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So we have this girl enslaved by Python. She was possessed with a spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. She was possessed with the spirit of Puthona. It's the word in the Greek, and we get the word python from it. Python was originally the designation of a serpent or a dragon that dwelt in the region Pytho at the foot of the Parnassus. And it was said that this dragon guarded the oracle at Delphi until the day that the god Apollo slew the dragon. We call that Greek mythology. But that Greek mythology was one way that the original dragon, the devil, would deceive men into idolatry and death. And so we're going to look at a few things about the devil, two of his resistant ways. The first one, the devil's resistant ways, include lies. We all know that. That's obvious. He's the father of lies, Jesus says. And this father of lies has this young slave girl speaking truth, giving free publicity to these ambassadors of Christ. Verse 17, she's saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaims to us the way of salvation. Now, the devil's a liar, but why does he have her speaking this truth? He doesn't deny that God is. His lies are often a pretense of truth or half-truths. So that when he spoke to the woman in the garden, hath God said, you shall not surely die. Or as the devil said to Jesus in the desert, throw yourself down. He shall give his angels charge over you. Or as we read here, he has this girl saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Sometimes the devil's resistant ways and his resistance and warring against God are just to rage openly. Sometimes, though, he creeps in craftily under lies with false doctrines. He uses false teachers or superstitions like mythology. And then there's that dangerous method. He sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light to bring delusion. Verse 17, what that girl said was true. These were servants of the Most High God who proclaimed the way of salvation. But what the people heard and what they understood from what she was saying isn't probably what we understand. You got to put yourself in the context. So to someone living in Philippi, God Most High wouldn't mean the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wouldn't mean the one God of Jewish monotheism. If they heard the phrase God Most High, they would think of Zeus or whoever's the top dog on their pantheon of gods, God Most High. And to hear the way of salvation, well, salvation wouldn't mean what it meant to a Jew or a Christian. Salvation wouldn't mean entry into the world of God's new creation and overcoming corruption and sin and death. That's not what they understood by this word. To them, salvation would mean health and prosperity or rescue from some kind of disaster. And so it's the kind of publicity that Paul could do without. No doubt he felt sorry for this young girl, this slave girl. And he's clearly annoyed with this evil spirit. And so, however the Spirit of God communicated to him at what time, this had gone on for days, he turns now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And not under the direction of some nebulous Most High God, but by the name of Jesus the Messiah, he commands the spirit of Python to leave her. And it did. There was spiritual war going on. Now let's draw an application here. This devil and his resistant ways of lies. The devil doesn't have free rein to deceive men. He's a deceiver, but he doesn't have free rein. He's been bound, we're told, even in Scripture. God restrains him. The devil, as I remind you often, is a creature, and therefore he's under the Creator. We are not talking about equal forces, good and evil. He is under the Creator. He's restrained. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He can only do what he does by God's permission. And then secondly, the God uses the devil to punish the unthankful world. The unthankful world is those who desire the lie versus the truth. Romans 1:21. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. God uses the devil to punish the unthankful world. So whenever we read in Scripture about the resistant ways of the devil, the oppression on people, we need to remember to think just judgment of God. Just judgment of God. Because God uses the devil for these purposes. Now, does that mean satanic snares, deception, and opposition don't affect saints? Certainly. We can be tested. Our faith can be tested by this. Our godliness can be tested through the deception and lies of the devil. But the devil is only able to blind the reprobate, the unbelievers. I read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, these are the unbelievers, strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So while the devil is a fierce foe and enemy, and certainly one not to just treat lightly, we can have the assurance that he's not able to blind the eyes of God's elect. God protects us from him. So the devil's resistant ways include lies. Secondly, the devil's resistant ways include enslavement. Enslavement. We read there in verse 16 that this young girl who was possessed with the spirit of Python was a slave girl. Oh, she could tell fortunes. Now that might be neat. Well, I wish I knew what my fortune was. I wish I could tell others. You know, it was not a blessing for her. She was under the control of another. She was a slave to the evil one, to the devil. If we took time to go around and interview everyone, and the question was, would you like to be a slave? Not just slave for a day, but would you like to be a slave? I doubt there'd be any that'd say, yeah, I'd like to be a slave. We don't want to be enslaved to others. But here's an important principle, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Peter 2:19. No one wants to be a slave, but everyone is a slave to someone. And I'm including all of us here. I'm including myself. Everyone is a slave to someone. 2 Peter 2:19. Peter is addressing some of these henchmen of the evil one, false teachers who were sneaking into the churches, teaching false doctrine, leading people astray. And so here we have 2 Peter 2:19. These false teachers, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, or he's brought into slavery. There's one of two options. That last part of the verse, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into slavery. Certainly that's speaking of the false teachers and those who are led astray into the lies by these false teachers. But the principle works the other way too. You're either overcome by the evil one or you're overcome by the Lord of light and salvation. You're either a slave of Satan, one of the seed of the serpent, or you've been overcome by the Lord of life and salvation, and you're his bondservant. The workers of the evil one promise liberty. Oh man, follow this doctrine and you'll have freedom to do what you please. You can fulfill all your desires and lusts. But the result, Peter says, is a horrendous bondage to sin and death. But on the other hand, Christ is offering an invitation. He says, be my slave. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke isn't something that freemen go around wearing. Take my yoke upon you. Trust me with your life. Trust me with your present, future well-being. Trust me, and you will find that my yoke is easy. Love me. Obey me, and you'll find that is true liberty. And so the question that I would raise to each of us, to myself, whose slave are you? By whom have you been overcome? Have you been overcome by the good Lord of light and salvation? Or are you overcome by the evil one, in bondage to sin, your lusts and your desires? This young slave girl was set free from the devil by Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her," and he came out that very hour. But she wasn't the only slave there. The girl's masters were enslaved in greed. Verse 19 tells us, "When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." So the first malevolent force that came against Paul and Silas and against Christ, against the gospel, was the evil one himself, the devil, as we see him working through the spirit of Python in this girl. The second malevolent force to resist were these profiteering men who had enslaved this young girl to capitalize on her affliction. And they made quite a bit of money at it. Verse 16 tells us that her powers through the spirit brought much profit to them by fortune telling. And the world has not changed much in this respect. Girls are still exploited. And I know young boys can be exploited too for slave trade and sex trade and so forth, but girls particularly are still exploited. Just so money can be made through them, no matter what becomes of their souls and bodies. And not only is the world not changed in that respect, but the world hasn't changed in respect that people won't believe God, but they'll pay good money to hear the fortunes, whether it be by charlatans or demons. Tell me my fortune. And I want you to note, here is this great, powerful miracle that's taken place in this young girl's life. A sign, a wonder. But signs and wonders don't convert. Signs and wonders don't convert. We've said this over and over. They don't convert. These men, verse 19, are not happy for the girl's deliverance. She's been set free. No, they're not happy. They're not humbled by the power of Jesus in this girl over that spirit in her. No. They're not converted to faith in Christ by the miracle. They're blind. And they are bound by the rulers of darkness of this age. And when their business was upended by the gospel, they turned nasty. Touch the unconverted money bag and hear what a devilish noise results. Christ touched the very nerve center of these evil ones. But these weren't the only ones enslaved. There were others who were enslaved, and it's the citizens and the magistrates. They were all enslaved with religious, racial, political prejudice. Verse 20, we pick up the story. These furious profiteers, they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off the clothes of Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wow. There's a commemoration of the Roman justice system. They prided themselves in their justice. They prided themselves in their peace. But you see, these girls' masters, these profiteers, they invoke the third malevolent evil force. The citizens, the magistrates, and they stir up this religious and political and this racial prejudice. Philippi, if you remember from last week, was a Roman colony. Octavius, who later was Caesar Augustus, he had given this great position, Roman province, to Philippi. And these Philippians are very proud of their Roman heritage. And Philippi, located geographically, it was in a main road between Rome and Turkey or Asia Minor. So that they're right in the mainstream. Philippi was settled by military soldiers, vets, who had fought in the wars of the previous century. Philippi needs to keep up its Roman standards and culture. And these men, being Jews, they aren't our sort. They're trying to change our customs. They're anti-Roman. If you change the proper nouns there, you can hear that today, can't you? These Christians, they're not our sort. They're trying to change our culture. They're anti-American. Or put in whatever proper nouns you want. And that did it. They'd mixed up this combination of religion and money and race and politics and stirred up this brew of trouble. And Paul and Silas got the full brunt of it. They were stripped. They were flogged. They were tortured with stocks. They were put in the inner prison, which was literally the dungeon that was, it was the holding cell for those on death row that would be executed there. They had the full brunt of all this put against them. And this is what they got for challenging the powers of the world with the power of Jesus, the true Lord. And so they're thrown into this dungeon, a very most unlikely situation in which to wage war. But that is what missionary work is, waging war in the trenches, wherever you're at. It was the place and the work that the Lord of salvation had assigned them, and so they did it. That brings us to point number two, spiritual victory and conquest in Philippi. Spiritual victory and conquest in Philippi. We can gain some principles here. First off, point A, saints should use their suffering to evangelize captive souls. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They used the persecution they received as an opportunity to pray to God, and they used the persecution they received as an opportunity to praise God with song. And you can read what they didn't do. They didn't complain. You know, in God's law, He limited the amount of stripes or beatings that a man could receive. There was a limit to it. In the Roman law, arbitrary. They just beat them and beat them and beat them. Their backs were laid open. So much for tougher laws. God's law is humane in the true sense of the word. Man's law is always arbitrary and harsh and cruel and vindictive. I shouldn't say always, but can lead to that. So here they are, but they're not complaining. They're not blaming one another. Well, if you just kept your mouth shut. They're not blaming one another. They're singing. They're singing songs, which we don't know what the hymns were, but some of them may have been hymns that men had written, because we have record of some hymns in the New Testament. I'm sure they were also singing from God's hymnal, the Psalter, Psalms. In other words, their songs were preaching the word, proclaiming the truth. They're evangelizing captive souls, souls who were slaves to Satan. We could say a captive audience. They're prisoners there that were listening to them. The persecutions we suffer are remnants of the sufferings of Christ. And that's what Paul and Silas understood. Now that might sound bordering on heresy. What do you mean the persecutions we suffer are remnants of the sufferings of Christ? Well, that's what's written in the scripture, Colossians 1:24. My afflictions fill up the sufferings of Christ, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, he speaks about his own situation as the sufferings of Christ. A Christian who suffers for righteousness, a Christian is one who's in Christ. Christ takes that as his own sufferings. A saint who suffers is Christ's suffering. And Christ turned the accursed cross and his suffering into a triumphant chariot. So he adorns the persecutions and sufferings of his saints into triumph over Satan and all his wicked. He takes captivity captive, the scripture says. And so, what should we do? And here's the point of application. How should saints use their suffering to evangelize captive souls? Well, we should take our disappointments. We should take our ill health, our sicknesses. We should take our financial pressures. We should take our family problems. We should take religious persecution. We should take all these things and turn them into seasons of prayer to God. And we can also use them as opportunities to sing God's praises. Obviously, if there's sin involved in some of those things, confess your sin and be healed. But we can take these various trials, and even if it's all the way up to religious persecution, and we can turn them into prayers to God and praises to God, and not hidden away in a corner where no one else will hear me. But we can just do it and acknowledge and make Christ known. We're going to sing Psalm 27 after the sermon, but Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear?" That's a suitable prayer to sing to God, to pray to God, no matter what your affliction may be. It's also a way to evangelize the lost as they hear of the hope in the living, powerful God who's in control over all other things. Let's move on to point B. The Lord Jesus Christ shakes dead souls awake and sets captives free. So they're at midnight singing, and verse 26, "Suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." So in verse 25, where they're praying and singing, you have the ministry of the Word, or the service of the Word of God. And then here in 26, suddenly the great earthquake, God puts his own tangible seal on the Word that had been prayed and sung, the great earthquake. So you have Word and sign, Word and seal. And God shows Paul and Silas that he'd heard them. He heard their prayers. He heard their praises. He shows, of course, all the other prisoners that he'd heard their prayers and praises as well. It awakens the sleeping guard. He hadn't heard the songs and he hadn't heard the prayers. And he's hopeless and he's suicidal. But this earthquake, in and of itself, doesn't convert anyone. It's an exceptional manifestation of Christ's power, but it's natural revelation and it's not sufficient to convert a man. But we can say, by analogy, looking at that great earthquake, it teaches us that Christ must shake and awaken the living dead. Oh, they're breathing this way, but they're dead to God. But Christ can awaken and shake them alive. And Christ alone can set captives of Satan free. And he can make those who are in enmity with God into willing bondservants. "I'll serve you for the rest of my life." That's what Christ alone can do. But this jailer lived true to his Roman presuppositions and true to the Roman dogma. The Roman teaching was, once defeated, kill thyself. Cassius, Brutus. Well, these prisoners escaped. "I've been defeated, kill myself." That's pagan wisdom of the world. The world's philosophy hasn't advanced one step since King Saul killed himself. It's the devil's trick to rush a man to self-destruction. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. Rush him to destruction. They're doomed forever. But the wisdom of God is life. Look at verse 28. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" Paul, I'm sure, knew of how Peter had had an escape from Herod's prison. How the doors opened up and he was led out by the angel and was set free. But Paul didn't use this earthquake event, this chains loose, doors open. He didn't use it as an opportunity to escape, but he used it to fulfill the vision, the call from the man of Macedonia, come over here and help us. And so, verse 29, this jailer calls for light and runs in and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. There's another analogy there. How good it is for men, for us, to be thrown down from our pride so that we can learn to submit to the living God. Behold this man of Macedonia. Verse 30, what a great question he raises. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, we have 2,000 years of Christian faith, Christendom, to read into this question. So when we read this question, what must I do to be saved? We got our ideas of what he was asking. What must I do to go to heaven and be saved? What must I do to avoid hell, being unsaved? But again, we need to put ourselves into the sandals of this jailer. He probably knew none of this. His pagan world had all kinds of theories of the afterlife. And none were so clear as our understanding of heaven and hell and the judgment to come. He knew there was an earthquake. He knew that prison doors had been busted open. He's responsible for escaped prisoners with his own life. And if any one of them's escaped, it would probably mean torture and then death. That's what he knew. So was he about to ask these strange visitors, these Jews, for an explanation, an exposition of justification by grace through faith? He didn't know to ask that. In the ancient world, salvation didn't mean going to heaven when you die. Jesus speaks of someone being saved when he healed her, that woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus uses the word, your faith has saved you, but it's understood, your faith has made you whole. That's how it's translated, it's healed you. Saved meant simply rescued or delivered from whatever problem, be it sickness or financial disaster or personal catastrophe or whatever was threatening you there at the moment. And the jailer, if we could paraphrase what he's saying here, gentlemen, how can I get out of this mess? Now that's what he asks, and that's a great question. But the answer is greater than the question. Because the jailer got more than he bargained for. Paul didn't change the subject. He didn't hear one question and say, well, I got a whole different thing. No, he didn't do that. But what he did do was he went deeper than the question. And so let's look at the greater answer, verse 31. So they said, Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice that Paul isn't squeamish about saying, oh, wait a minute, there's nothing you can do. What do you mean, what must I do? Jesus never acted that way either when people would say, what good thing must I do? They would address it. This is what you need to do. Things to believe as well as things to do. But this answer, this greater answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think a minute. The Christian worldview sees the entire mess that the world is in, from the global facts of human rebellion, idolatry, damnable sin, the corruption of human life and relationships. Yeah, even the corruption of this earth, the physical created matter, the pollution of it, the abuse of it, political systems of economic exploitation, all the way down to sudden personal crises, desperate needs, fear, sorrow. The Christian worldview sees all of it. The big thing as well as all the little parts of it. The Christian worldview sees all this under the heading of the way the world currently is, as opposed to the way the world will be when Jesus is reigning as Lord, and the way it can become even here and now, right now, because Jesus is already reigning as Lord. But his reign is spread through humans acknowledging his lordship. Every knee shall bow, Every tongue shall confess, on earth, heaven, earth beneath, to the glory of God the Father. So that's why this greater answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is always the answer to the question of how to be rescued from whatever might be threatening you at the moment, whatever level, whatever sense. And I don't think Paul and Silas avoided the man's specific question. They just went deeper. World deep, heart deep, God deep, to the question that lies beneath his simple question, how do I get out of this? And Paul and Silas' answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. It's the classic summary of the Christian message. It's on par with John 3:16. It's what the good news is all about. And the good news isn't about getting in touch with one's inner spiritual self. The good news isn't even about committing oneself to a life of worship and prayer and good works. And the good news isn't about having the right systematic theology and exposition of that. The good news is about recognizing and acknowledging and hailing that Jesus the Messiah is Lord. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10:9. If I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. This is what Paul wrote in that capstone to this church at Philippi sometime later in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the gospel is about. And everything else is contained within it. It's not like those other things aren't important. Everything else is contained in that. All the volumes of theology, all the worship and prayers, all the devotion and dogma, all the ethics of choices and personal dilemmas. But it starts there. Jesus is Lord. Now watch and behold what the gospel does. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So what's the good news done? Well, you've got pagan cruelty changed into Christian mercy. Because when these two men were entrusted to him, all he did was torture them more by sticking them in stocks and spread their legs apart and threw them into the dungeon where people waited to die, execution. But now he's washing their wounds. Here's a man who just moments ago was without heart, ready to kill himself, but now he's animated by faith in the Lord Jesus. Here's a family that they didn't even know it, but a while before they would have been bereaved by the tragic death of a husband and father, but now they all have life everlasting because there's a household baptism here in verse 33. And this is the second household baptism in the book of Acts. In fact, it's the second household baptism in chapter 16 of Acts. In fact, it's the second household baptism in the city of Philippi. But household baptism was standard apostolic practice. This was not the apostles acting too hasty. They wouldn't have done that. This was how they went by Christ's commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you. By the way, the Jews and the Romans had a much better grasp of federal headship, or what we call covenant headship. The Jews and the Romans, in their systems of thinking, politics, family, church, they understood headship a whole lot better than moderns do with us trumpeting our individualism. They understood how goes the head, so goes the body. Whether it was in the family, whether it was in the religious community, whether it was in the body politic, the civil state. So that may play into this as well. But here we have this household baptism. And Luke here is commending the grace of God. There's this consent amongst the whole family. Jesus is the Lord. And Luke's commending the godly zeal now, this change in this jailer. He's consecrating his whole house to the Lord. From the earliest of times that we have documents about this, the phrase "Jesus is Lord" was said by people as they came for baptism. Now, obviously, we're talking about adults who've been converted. Why would they say Jesus is Lord connected to baptism? Well, it was a sign that you were coming under and submitting, taking His name, obeying His commands. He's the Lord. And so this is what the jailer and his household promptly did. Household baptisms are consistent with how God graciously gave His covenant word and His covenant sign to Abraham's household, which included hundreds of servants, a child about age 15, an infant 8-day-old son. They were all to receive God's covenant sign. Household baptism should not be confused with baptismal regeneration. It wasn't like, "Ooh, well, let's get them baptized. Whew, they're regenerated." No, water doesn't regenerate. The Spirit of God regenerates. Baptism's a sign and seal of that work of the Lord in him. But household baptism should point us to God's gracious promise that He includes our children in His wide covenant. And so parents who believe must train up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they do so resting on the foundation of God's promise that He set apart our children for Himself. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Your children are holy, set apart, separated to Me. And so we see what the gospel's done in this man. And look in then verse 34. Now when He had brought them into His house, He set food before them. And He rejoiced, having believed in God with all His household. Here we have this nighttime feast in the jailer's house. And it sets a pattern for this bizarre celebration of God's kingdom from that day to this. The world is turning the right way up. At last. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead and He's Lord. And what better way of showing it than a Roman jailer throwing a midnight party for two battered but rejoicing heralds of King Jesus. And you know, the party that took place at night, in midnight, past midnight, there in that jailer's house in Philippi, it continues each Lord's Day. As we are gathered by our Lord, the Lord of Lords, He speaks to us through His word, the Lord's word. He communes with us at His table, the Lord's table. And the party continues. And it shall until the last day when we dine with the King at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Acts 16 is a summary of the total constant war between the forces of evil and the Lord of light and salvation. We're part of that. We've been engaged in that. We are soldiers of Christ. Acts 16 is also a summary of the risen Lord's continuing victory and conquest over the forces of evil, over those held captive by the evil one. That includes you and me. We've been set free in Christ. And so our response ought to be, "Hail to the King. I love you. I obey you. I trust you." Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for loving us. Our conversions may not be like this jailer and his household. Maybe we were born into a family, a covenant family, where the word has been taught and read and believed since we were infants. We thank You for that and Your covenant promises. Maybe there are some who've had that dramatic conversion. You've brought them just from the edge of the pit and saved them. We thank You for that. But above all, we thank You that You are Lord. We thank You that You are our Lord. We thank You that You are risen from the dead. We thank You that You are conquering the evil one, that You restrain him and protect us from him. We find our hope in You. You are our light and You are our salvation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.